Thanks, Keith. Let me do a little housekeeping here. All right, you guys, whatever else happens this year, we know this is going to happen, especially for every true believer in Jesus Christ, everyone who's been born again. We know that changes are going to take place. Now, for everybody, we know that people are going to get taller, people are going to get older, people are going to get wiser or not. People are going to get bigger, people are going to get smaller, maybe. Some people are going to get shorter. Some people are going to have more hair. Some people are going to have less hair, depending on genetics and depending on your choice and depending on the style. There are going to be changes. Now, at the heart of every Christian is this dynamic that's in us. The Holy Spirit is in us, and the Holy Spirit is constantly working to change us. So there are two different kinds of changes that we can talk about here. We can talk about New Year's resolutions, but those are cosmetic changes. Or we can talk about those deeply embedded changes that Jesus is going to make in our lives. And I want to talk about those today. Now, there are two ways to approach this when we talk about those changes. We've already mentioned the fact that the Holy Spirit brings about those changes, but as far as our responsibility goes, we can approach this two ways. First of all, we can all decide this morning. Every one of us can decide this morning. We are going to do better. We're just going to do better. We're going to love God more. We're going to love people more. We're going to stop eating so much. We're going to do this better. We're going to do that better. We're going to do this better. And we're all going to depend upon our own resolve to get things done. We're going to do better. How many of you want to do better? I'm going to tell you later to abandon that mindset. So we also have this thing in our culture. And it's all over. It permeates our culture. And it's this whole idea of self-improvement. Improving ourselves. Go to a bookstore. I know some of you don't read, but go to a bookstore anyway. And look at the titles. Look at popular titles. It's all about improving ourselves and improving ourselves. Doing better. Making this cosmetic change and making that cosmetic change. And getting where we want to be by being better. Well, I got a better idea. And it's more biblical. Instead of trying to do better, do this. Bow before the King. And die. Bow before the King and die. Now, don't take this wrong. And when I read the passage, I'm sure you'll understand, but I hope by the time that this message is done, there'll be a bunch of dead people in those pews. You'll get it. Die. We're back in Mark. Jesus went on with his disciples. Do you want to know where I'm at? Probably be good, wouldn't it? Mark chapter 8. It's about halfway through Mark's gospel, and we've made it halfway through. We stopped for a while. We did some other stuff, and now we're back in Mark's gospel for the new year. We're going to work through it until we get to Easter, and of course, we're going to celebrate the resurrection together. Chapter 8, verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, there's great significance in that place. Keith, you mentioned the importance of place. There's great significance in this place, and that it's named after the Roman emperor. And there's a lot of irony there. It just drips, this passage drips with irony because of that. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, there's a contingent of people, a contingency that says you're John the Baptist." Now, John the Baptist, of course, was dead, but because Jesus was doing such amazing things, they said, "John the Baptist has come back to life, and that's you, John the Baptist." Others say Elijah, and they probably said Elijah because Elijah never died, remember? I mean, he never died on the earth. I mean, he was translated right to heaven. So many think that because of these works that you've been doing and these words that you've been saying, that you're Elijah. That you've just come back. And others, you're one of the prophets. And then he looked at them, his closest followers, and he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You're the Christ." Now, in another gospel, it says that answer was revealed to him from heaven. So obviously, it's the right answer. You're the Christ, the anointed one, the king we've been looking for. And he strictly charged them, "Don't tell anybody about me right now. The time for proclamation will come, but not now." Verse 31. In light of that, now that his identity is clear, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, or the Messiah, another word for Messiah, the Son of Man, a God figure, this God figure appears in Daniel chapter 7, and Jesus applies this same name to himself. The Son of Man, it's a pretty awesome picture too in Daniel, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Now see, that's in contrast to the way that he had been speaking. He had been speaking in kind of veiled terms. But now he's saying plainly, "I am going to suffer and I am going to die at the hands of the people that you would least likely think would want me dead. The religious leaders." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now this is the one who just had the revelation from God about the Christ, about the anointed one. He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, now I want you to understand what's happening here, okay? First of all, he establishes identity. He teaches them what that means, that he is the Christ. And then he explains the implications for their lives. Only now he's including the whole crowd. And he says this absurdly silly stuff that none of us in the room naturally want. He began to teach, in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now guys, I don't know how much of a contribution to Christianity Mel Gibson has made, But there's one thing that he did that has been a good contribution, and that's he made that movie about Jesus. And he helped us to see the true nature of crucifixion. And is there anybody in the room who'd like to do that this afternoon? Who'd just love to take up their cross and go to their death? Give me a signal. This means yes, this means no. But isn't that what Jesus is saying? If you want to follow me, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, we're not talking about the way that we use take up your cross today. Like, my big toe has a blister. What a cross I have to bear. Or my kid doesn't like me anymore. What a cross I have to bear. Because I told him no. We're not talking about that kind of cross. We're not talking about an inconvenience. We're not talking about an annoyance. We're talking about a lifestyle. We're talking about something more dramatic than anything that we've ever experienced. Take up your cross and go to your death. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Let's pray, but we're not done. I'm not going to say that we're just beginning, because then that would just send the wrong message. We'll be done in a little while. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage, as hard as it is. Help us to get some understanding of what you're trying to say here, so that we can apply this to our lives and honor you. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. First of all, if you flip your bulletin over, you'll see an outline there. And it's just a progression through this particular chapter. And it kind of shows us what we need to be thinking about as we think about these words. First of all, true born-again followers of Jesus Christ understand who he is. We're clear as to his identity. Now, the way that he arrived at that precision with the disciples, with his original followers, was he asked them a question. What do others say about me? Now, what I want you to notice about that is that Jesus didn't isolate his followers from the opinion of others. Jesus wanted his disciples, his followers, he wanted them to think. He wanted them to respond. He wanted them to interact. And that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. It's okay to explore. It's okay. It's okay to try to discover what other people think about Jesus, as long as you know who he is. And you're crystal clear about that. There's clarity in your heart. There's clarity in your mind. You're not in a fog as to who Jesus is. So he asks them, what do others say about me? And then he says, what do you say about me? And of course, Peter, the spokesperson of the group, says, you're the Christ. Which literally means you're the anointed one. Which means, figuratively, you're the one who's been set apart. Which means that you are the fulfillment of the covenants. You are the fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham. And through you, all the world will be blessed. And through you, Jesus, all the world will be blessed. And you are the fulfillment of the covenant to David. And through you will come a kingdom. A kingdom in which you will rule. And Peter's thinking, and I'm going to have a seat at the table too in your kingdom. So Peter gets it right. Peter gets it right. You are the Christ. But I want to give you some thoughts here, something to think about. Some words are like empty containers. There's a basic meaning, but you can fill them with your own nuances. Messiah is one of those words. Its most basic meaning could be the leader who sets us free. The most basic meaning of Messiah could be the leader who sets us free. Now, we've read the passage so that we know that Peter has a problem here. The problem is he's filled this container called Messiah with the wrong nuance, with the wrong meaning. It does mean to set free, but what Peter's thinking of is freedom from Roman oppression. Freedom from the most pressing needs that I have in my life. Or freedom, not freedom from those pressing needs, but freedom from what keeps me from experiencing fullness of life or meets those needs in my life. Peter's not thinking of Messiah in the proper way. On a surface level, Peter's spot on, Messiah. But there's a hole in his understanding. And what do holes in our understanding need? Teaching. And essentially what Jesus teaches Peter is this. The cross must precede the crown. Because without the cross, the subjects of the king are hopeless and helpless. Did you hear that? Without the cross, the subjects of the king, and that's us, we're hopeless and helpless. Because our need goes beyond being electing the right president so that we have the right economic policies. Our need goes far beyond that. Our need is much deeper than that. Right? Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer to everything. Jesus is our answer. Jesus is the answer to the world. Jesus is the answer. You heard that phrase before, right? Jesus is the answer. Now here's how that relates to Peter's answer. Some believe that Jesus is the answer to our most obvious and immediate problems. So that if I run into an obstacle, Jesus is the answer to the obstacles in my life. And isn't there some truth to that? That if I run into an obstacle, I'm going to run to Jesus and ask for help. Isn't that true? There's truth in that. But it's not just that, is it? It's not just that. It's not just there's an obstacle in my life, there's someone frustrating my goal, and so I need this person eliminated, or I need to learn how to deal with this person, or whatever it might be, my most immediate and obvious need. Yeah, I'm going to go to Jesus and talk to him about that, but there's something more than that, isn't there? There's a more serious problem, a more deeply embedded problem. The kind of problem that keeps me from just doing better or being better or improving myself and thinking that that's enough. It's a sin problem. It goes to my identity. It goes to my inclinations. It goes to my tendencies. I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. In order to be saved, I need a sacrifice. I need an atoning sacrifice to save me. And an animal won't cut it. And another person can't do it. It can only be one. Someone who's perfect. Someone who's God. Peter wanted his most immediate problem solved. I want to be free from these oppressive Romans. I want to be free to build my fishing business. Jesus said, oh, Peter, time out. Satan's got your mind. And you're not thinking the thoughts of God. You're thinking like a mere human being without God. So Jesus teaches. And there's teaching and there's learning. And teaching and learning is sometimes building on an existing foundation of knowledge. And then sometimes learning, teaching and learning is bringing old assumptions into question, like does the earth revolve around the sun or the sun around the earth? And we learn that. We learn the right way. And Peter's got a similar problem. He's got too strong a grip on the old cherished ways. Peter treated the will of God like a foolish choice. Listen to this, please. Peter treated the will of God like a foolish choice. He knew better than Jesus a path with less rejection, death, and heartache. You see, Peter tried to tell God how to do stuff. Peter tried to tell God how to do his business. And before you say, Peter, you knucklehead, we do it all the time. Don't try to deny it. Don't try to run from it. We do it all the time. My way is better. Now, we'd never say it out loud. But in those quiet moments, God, my way is better than your way. In our relationship with God, we always take the posture of the student. If you try to tell God what to do, you're probably going to be humiliated in front of your friends and your family and others. Now notice that there was no fog, there was no mist. It was clear. I must die at the hands of these people. I must go to the cross. I must suffer. And I will rise again. Now, there are implications for that, of what Jesus taught us. Once we know who he is, once we know what he came to do, now we're called upon to submit to his extreme demands for our lives. Now, I have some thoughts about that, okay? And I want to share those with you. First of all, there are two paths. And I'm sorry, but I think of that Led Zeppelin song. There are two paths you can go on, but sorry. One seems natural, and one seems counterintuitive. Self-improvement isn't bad in itself. We're created in the image and likeness of God, the Creator, to grow and develop in our creativity. But life is not about me. I am not the center of the universe. I revolve around Jesus Christ just like the rest of us do. Try desperately to save your life, you lose it. Lose your life for Jesus' sake, and you gain it. It doesn't make sense, but it doesn't have to. It's counterintuitive, but that's okay because all of Christianity is counterintuitive. It's all a paradox. We can't explain it or understand it completely. But God knows. He knows what he's doing. Now, as you think about self-denial, I want you to think about this. And that's what he calls for. He calls for deny yourself. First of all, you can think of self-denial as giving up cake, cookies, and pie during Lent. But that's not what he's talking about. You can think of it as a well-respected doctor leaving a lucrative stateside practice to work with AIDS patients in Mozambique. And that's a little closer, maybe. You can't think about it this way. Don't think about it as giving up movies or giving up TV or giving up chewing tobacco. In my case, let me share with you what denying myself means to me. And in each case, it's going to be customized to a certain degree. But here's what it means to me. There are always problems to address. There are always situations to change. There are always people to correct. Let me say that again. From the standpoint of a pastor, not just a pastor, but a Christian and a brother in Christ, to those who are sisters in Christ and other brothers in Christ, part of a body. There are always problems to address. There are always situations that need changing. There are always people to correct. Self-denial to me is about the why and the way that I go about addressing those issues. When I make it about me and my goals that someone else has frustrated, or the anxiety that someone else has caused me, or your problem that needs to be corrected because you're wrong, that is not self-denial. When I assume the posture of a leader who's called upon to address your problems, your need to change, your issues, and I'm not willing to die for you, that's selfish. That's just wanting to establish my own kingdom. Do we need to change? Yes. Do we have problems? Yes. But it all depends on how we approach it and why. I'm mad as heck right now about certain situations in my life. Selfishly, I could go around with a chip on my shoulder, just daring you to knock it off. And please understand, boom, I'm good at that. That's selfish. That's what Jesus is talking about. Deny yourself. Take the posture of a servant. Be willing to die to your self-interests and your selfish ambition. It's hard stuff. Carrying a cross doesn't seem reasonable. Unless our thoughts are God's thoughts. Now, there is no listen, please, bear with me. There is no need to actively pursue pain in your life. And this passage does indicate that there will be suffering, but it doesn't say that we have to go out and look for it. We can expect it without looking for it. And we can faithfully endure, even as our Savior despised the shame and accepted the cross and died in our place. Now, here's the best thing of all, okay? Because I know that some, I know that some others ask, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to make these sacrifices? Is it worth it to deny ourselves? Is it worth it? Is it really worth it to bow before the King and say, change me, O Lord, change me? Is it worth it? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. Now here's the best part. When he comes. In the glory of his Father with his holy angels. We will never make a sacrifice. Never choose to deny ourselves. That God won't recognize it and honor us for it. And if it's not in this life, we know it'll be in the glory that's to come. I heard a great message this week, a great message. It was a seminar kind of thing. And the first thing the man said was, we got to get back to this orientation toward the future. The best that life has to offer is not in this life. The best that life has to offer is still to come in Jesus Christ. We got to get back to that. Now, that's not to say that we don't enjoy this life. I mean, if you follow me around, you'll see that I enjoy life. That's not the point. The point is the grip. Some of us have such a white knuckle grip on the things of this life that we can't let go. Let go. You're going to be here as long as God wants you to be here. And you're going to have the life that He wants you to have. Just bow before the King. Submit your will to His. Don't try to be better. Don't try to do better. Everything that can be done for you. Listen. Now, please don't miss this. This could set you free. Everything that could be done for you has been done. Everything that could make your life better, everything, nothing missing, everything that could make your life better has been done. The Son of God has come and died on the cross for our sins and put us in the proper relationship with God. What could be better than that? And it's been done. Been done. You don't have to do a thing, Kathy. Not a thing. Not one thing. It's been done. All you need to do is listen to the news, the good news, the best possible news, and receive it. It's been done. And now he's just working in your heart. He's just working in your heart. And your only obligation is this: cooperate. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit who's working in your heart. Just cooperate. Let's pray. As I'm praying, the men who are helping, would you come forward? Our God and our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that challenges us at our very core. We confess that we really struggle with selfishness and our own ambition and the way we want to see life work out, which is normally in our favor, for our pleasure, without any problems or inconveniences. But Father, that's like Peter telling you that he knows better than you do what we need. But we know that you know best. And so before we even take this communion together, this Lord's Supper together, we acknowledge that you know best for our lives. We also confess that we're really tired of resolving to do better. And we know that you just want to work in us. And you want our cooperation, so help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.